To start, a little history lesson. On April 30th, 1789, something happened in this country that had never happened ever before. On that date, in New York City, elected by acclamation of the Electoral College of 69 votes, George Washington was inaugurated as our president. He had started as a groundswell out here in Virginia at Mount Vernon. He left his estate toward the end of March, very end of March. And it took about eight or nine days to get to New York City, and every town he arrived in, the crowds got larger and larger, and every time he stopped in a city, there was a cannon booming, and there were people huzzahing all over the place, and it was just a wonderful reception for him as he ushered his way to New York City. And he stops off in New Jersey, and they have this boat that they've made for him, and he's supposed to stand in the boat, which is, you know, what he did at the crossing the from Valley Forge over to the Battle of Trenton. You know, he stood in the boat. You see all the ice. This time it was April. There were no ice on the river. He gets across. He's standing up, and people are just cheering from both sides of New Jersey and over into New York. And cannons are booming, and it is quite a reception. And he stops off at a house that he and Martha are going to be staying at, and it's at number 3 Cherry Street. If you go there today, it's an apartment building. Lovely. And he dresses for the occasion in just a simple planter's outfit. He's got just a brown coat and a vest, and he's looking really smart. And he goes to Federal Hall, and they escort him in. In fact, a crowd greets him as he steps out of his house, and they, as a large mob, move toward Federal Hall several blocks away. He's ushered into the building. He climbs the steps, and there in this meeting room, he greets all of the House of Representatives and the Senate, which was about maybe 50 guys. You know, there they were, and he greets them all. And then finally, John Adams, who had been sworn in earlier and wanted to get the show on the road, said, "Now it's time to do the inauguration." And rather than do it in that meeting room, they went out on the balcony of Federal Hall so that all of the nation who were there, and those who were not watching, they weren't listening by radio, hadn't been invented yet, but this event is taking place right there. And so he gives the oath of office, the 35 words that we all know. You know, I do solemnly swear I will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. And that's it. That's the actual oath. It's in Article 2, Section 1, Clause 8 of the Constitution. A fellow by the name of Robert Livingston swore him in, and the people went crazy. But before that, George Washington adds 3 words to the oath that's also been carried out. It's called, "So help me God." That was special. And then he bent over and he kissed the Bible. And oh, by the way, the Bible, Mr. Livingston had forgotten to bring it with him, and so they had to find a Bible. So they went down the street, sent a messenger down the street to a Masonic lodge. I don't know why they would I guess they have one there. And so they took St. John's Masonic Lodge Bible and ran it back to Federal Hall, and that's the Bible that George Washington was sworn in on. And I believe Donald Trump was sworn in on it as well. I don't know that, I imagine they didn't forget it either, but that's what took place. And right after all of these festivities go on, Livingston hollers out to the top of his lungs, "Long live George Washington, President of the United States." And the crowd went wild. And then they fired a 13-gun salute, one for each of the colonies that were in the original 13 colonies, which is really funny because Rhode Island hadn't ratified the Constitution, but they figured they were coming along anyway, so they did that, and that was nice. And the president gave an inaugural address. It was 1,400 words in length. There was no standing up with every phrase that he gave. You know how they do that now in the inaugural address? That's State of the Union, I guess. But the inaugural address, here he is in the Senate. It's inside the meeting room. There's none of that politicking or any of that. He just gives a casual address. And after the address, by decree of the Congress, a resolution of the Congress that had been passed earlier that month, they adjourned to St. Paul's Chapel to hear divine service. So there was no congressional luncheon, there was no inaugural parade, there was no inaugural ball, just inaugural church. I, for one, think that's a great idea, don't you? It should be, you know, we should do that all the time. I guess they do that before they have a quick hour service and then get on with the happy stuff. They did manage to provide some fireworks that evening, but it's a far cry from what happens today. And it's an even further cry from what happens over in England when a king or a queen is coronated. It's a completely different type of thing. There's all kinds of oaths that are given and to the church. There is a acceptance by the crowd. They have a carriage ride, and if people are happy, then the monarch's going to be crowned. They are bedecked in special robes. They read the 122nd Psalm. They sit on a throne that King Edward sat on when he was coronated 1,000 years earlier. I mean, it's just crazy. And they have this thing called the Stone of Scone, which they believe was the rock that Jacob laid his head on that somehow gets over to England and is part of the coronation ceremony over there. And they're given robes, and they have all kinds of crowns and jewelry, and it's just amazing. I looked up every one of these precious stones: amethysts, garnets, peridots, rubies, sapphires. Wow! I mean, they really know how to do it. And if you go today to the Tower of London in England, and you pay the $35 for the tour, you can see all of the crown jewels of England there. It's amazing. And so why talk about inauguration and coronation? Well, we're going to talk tonight, as I said, about what Christ did the week before he went to the cross. We're going to be celebrating his crucifixion and resurrection, but I want to look at probably one of the more public events that took place in his life and what biblical scholars call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But sadly, when we take a careful examination of this, as it's described in the Gospel Triumphant, it's really appears to be a messianic misfire or an anointed disappointment, or perhaps the most current vernacular of our day, we might call it hashtag not our Savior, because it's what ultimately took place. It was actually him coming and being acclaimed and being brought by the crowd, and the scribes and chief priests just turning their backs on him and walking away. And so So I wanted to take a look at this tonight. Now, Jesse read the passage from Matthew, and I wanted to try to be inclusive. It's always good to be inclusive, so if you'll bear with me, I take this account. It's a compendium of the account of Jesus' triumphal entry, and it comes from the Harmony that was written by, I guess, a eminent scholar and professor, John MacArthur, in his book, One Perfect Life, which we sell at our bookstore on sale after this sermon is done. But let me read this to you. The next day, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her, on which no one has sat. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them here." So they went their way and found the colt tied to the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there, the owners, said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him, just as Jesus has commanded." So they let them go. They brought the donkey and colt to Jesus, laid their clothes on them, and they sent Jesus on the colt. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Fear not, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt foal of a donkey." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things with and for him. And a very great multitude had come to the Passover celebration. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that after you are accomplishing nothing, look, the world has gone after him." Then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples who went before and those who followed began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works there that they had been saying. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should stay silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. He healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read that out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? So when he looked around at all these things, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany as the hour was already late and lodged there with the 12. So the Messiah is preparing to come into Jerusalem. And the mode of transportation for that day is by foot. From all over Israel, people are coming by foot to the holy city. The foot traffic was huge. I imagine if the WTOP reporters were talking about the pedestrian traffic that day, it would be immense. People coming to celebrate the miracle of God's provision for them to celebrate the Passover. Remember the rescue that had occurred some 1,475 years earlier. God calls Moses from the Midian wilderness to lead his people out of Egypt. Used a variety of plagues to break the will of the Egyptian people and to harden Pharaoh's heart. And finally, the last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn, when the first Passover was instituted as an event, that day would be perpetually remembered by the people of Israel. In fact, this event is so important that God instructed Moses and Aaron and that whatever the Hebrew slaves of Egypt had been using as a calendar to mark time, that was done. From now on, this event would mark the beginning of their calendar. And every year from that momentous day until now, it's the expectation of every Jewish family to celebrate a Passover feast. So perhaps having spent the previous evening at the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha in Bethany, Jesus heads out and he comes across this little town called Bethphage. And it means house of unripe figs. Doesn't sound like a great town to me. But anyway, he tells his disciples, over in this town, over there, across from you, is a donkey and a colt. Go and untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone tells you, what are you doing with those? Tell them the Lord has need of them. And we see this pattern a lot in this last week. Jesus instructing his disciples in by twos to do something for him or to help him. 3 days, he sends two disciples to prepare the Passover. Somewhere in the course of this interaction with his disciples, two of them come and approach him about positional authority in his kingdom. Next, two disciples will do the unthinkable. One will betray him and one will deny him. By 9 in the morning on Friday, he will be crucified with two thieves. And when he dies, two members of the Sanhedrin, believed to be secret followers of Jesus, will superintend his burial. And on the afternoon of his resurrection, he'll accompany two disciples to Emmaus and present himself to them and vanish. So there's this whole theme of twos going on in the last week of Jesus' life. But these two disciples are given specific instructions by Christ to go into this small hamlet, untie the animals, the donkey and the colt, and bring them to him. It doesn't say find the owners and ask if you can borrow them. There's no discussion between Jesus and the two disciples about any hourly rate of rental for transportation animals. There's no rental agreement being brought up. It's just a simple go and get them and bring them to me. I don't know where you come from, but around here, if you steal something from somebody, it just doesn't go well. If this had happened in the 1880s out west, there would be what would be called a necktie party for those two disciples. But Jesus provides these two emissaries with a caveat that helps them. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Which the owners do. The Lord has need of it, and he will return them to you. And then in this situation, Jesus is asking his two designees to do something that is not done. It's very hard. Just don't mosey into a small community, find a donkey and a colt tied to a tree or a door, and then take them without asking permission. In every society on earth, that's not done, except in this instance. Because the Lord of the universe, who created them and has created this moment, has need of them. And the owner or owners, upon hearing that the Lord needs them, consent to their request. Because when the disciples say, Lord, there is no doubt as to who they are referring to you. To be sure, the buzz about Jesus was fierce in that area. Word of him having raised Lazarus from the dead would have created that. Word of him healing the blind man in Jericho would have created that. Just the knowledge of it was another Passover time and Jesus always came to Passover would have created that. And Passover was at hand, and Jesus was close by. And for 3 years, his ministry had featured the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised, and the poor having good news proclaimed to them. The works of Jesus were known. And with the celebration of Passover, could this be the week that the kingdom comes that he has promised? And as I was looking at this, two application questions came to mind. What challenging things is Jesus asking me to do? Maybe something that's awkward and difficult and hard. Maybe it's dealing with difficult contrarians who wallow in sin and make life miserable for themselves and for others. And maybe it's becoming more of a person who prays for and bears their burdens and points them to Christ. Maybe it's sharing the gospel in a greater way. Maybe it's investing in teaching and helping others and being involved in different ways. What's God asking you to do that's hard? What does he want you to do for him? And then another question came to mind. What do I have that the Lord has need of? What gifts, what abilities, what talents, what property, what wealth, what time? All of it belongs to him. And if it's his anyway, and if he has need of it to use, and he has given it to us, then I should give it back for his kingdom and for his glory. So that came to mind, something that it's good to be convicted by your own messages. Well, as the narrative continues, Jesus doesn't need these animals because he feels the need for a lift to Jerusalem. It's not a first century Uber ride. Jesus had walked everywhere his entire life, and he was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, which is about from here to the Jiffy Lube in Annandale. I checked. And it would be easy for him to stroll that, about a half an hour or less. But just as Jesus said to John the Baptist prior to his baptism, that it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness, here he has enlisted two of his disciples to assist in meeting his need, that by fulfilling their assignment, Jesus would be fulfilling the Word of God. As was read to us just a few minutes ago, Jesus proclaimed that he would be fulfilling Scripture in that. He said this back in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." In both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, make specific note of the result of the riding arrangement that Jesus was making, because he quoted the words, they were quoting the words of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." So by comparing Matthew's quotation with the original prophecy in Zechariah, we can discover a couple of things. First, Matthew didn't mention anything about rejoicing. I wonder why. I believe it's because of what the end result was, that they would take Jesus and put him on a cross instead of make him their king. And then he omitted the phrase, "He is just and having salvation." Our Lord's coming to Jerusalem that time was an act of mercy and grace. It was not an act of justice or judgment. That will be the next time that he comes. But for this event, all has been made ready. The crowd that has come for Passover has come up from Galilee, along with a crowd from Bethany that have followed him since he raised Lazarus from the dead, along with the crowd that's coming out of the city to greet him. All are gathering to see this man Jesus. And this was the only time in his ministry that Jesus planned and promoted a public demonstration on his behalf. Up to this time, what did he say? He always cautioned people not to tell anyone who he was. He had deliberately avoided public scenes. But once he took his seat on that donkey's colt and began his procession towards Jerusalem, the crowd knew exactly what he meant. No longer is the cone of silence concerning who Jesus is in effect. Remember all the times he told them to tell no one, say nothing? After Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he tells his disciples, he strictly charges them, "Tell no one that I'm the Christ." We're coming down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John after the transfiguration. Jesus says to them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And to the lepers that he cleansed and asked them to say nothing. And to Jairus and his wife in Capernaum, after he raises their daughter from the dead, they ask them to say nothing, which is fine, but they're going to have to explain why their daughter's alive when she was dead. Well, those say nothing, tell no one days are over. The hush-hush has come to an end. And as for the donkey's colt, we usually don't associate or understand how meaningful that is. But obviously, this was the royal Cadillac for kings and rulers of Israel. In the last days of King David's rule, he provided instructions concerning the anointing of his son Solomon. He said these words in 1 Kings 1, 33 to 35. He says, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be the ruler of Israel and over Judah." So the riding of a donkey is communicating, this is the royal procession that is coming into Jerusalem. It's a visual declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ and is their king. Now, this colt had never been ridden, which is rather amazing, because if you've ever witnessed a horse or a colt that has never been ridden, there's a period of time that the breeders call the breaking in period, where the unridden animal adjusts to having someone ride on his back, while the rider adjusts to picking himself up numerous times, having been thrown by the colt because they just don't take to being ridden on at the beginning. But Jesus asked that the donkey and the colt be brought together. And the colt that's never been ridden is there with his mother going into the city together. He's in complete control of this animal. The animal is in complete submission and absolute authority of Christ. And so Jesus has prepared and he is coming into the city. And now the people celebrate. And it's quite a procession as it makes its way onward, making their way to greet Jesus coming out of the city, coming with him. The gospel accounts describe people throwing their cloaks on the road. Now, picture first century Jerusalem and picture the type of foot traffic and animal traffic that's going on there, and picture the kinds of roads that they would have. You know, in our state, you know, when the weather gets bad, we get the snow plows out, we prepare, we go after it, and we plow it and move it out of the way. What do you do with all the manure that's out in the street? You know, we don't have that problem, thank goodness. But in first century Jerusalem, they did have some serious issues there, and that's why the cloaks went out on the road to cover that, because their king was coming. And people were then also waving the palm branches and spreading them out, and leafy branches were being thrown on the road. And this is a beautiful scene that's taking place. It's also reminiscent of what took place during the intertestamental period. There was during the time when the Seleucids were controlling Israel, and there were the Hasmoneans took over, and there was a guy named Simon Maccabees, and he was a high priest and a prince of Judea, and he conquered the citadel, and he was able to kick out the Seleucids. And it's recorded that on that day that the Jews entered with praise and palm branches, with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns of song. And it was because they had crushed their enemy. And Simon decreed, he said, that every year they should celebrate this day with rejoicing. So this had been something that had been habitual in the history of the Jews. But today, on this day, on this special day, when Jesus was being lifted up and called their king, this is what takes place. And then we draw our attention to what they were saying, the phrases and the words that they were offering. Hosanna means save us. And when it says Hosanna to the Son of David, it is God save us. It is the Messiah they are speaking of. Then they quote from Psalm 122, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king who comes in his name. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. So you hear the word king, you hear the word Lord over and over again. Then they also extol David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. One time they say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. At his birth, it was glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. But here, it's peace in heaven. The conflicts of heaven are ended between Satan, because this is our king. This is the one that will rule and reign, and he is to be glorified. And then Hosanna, God save us. These words are so very similar to all of Psalm 122, where it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us, to bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This was a full-blown messianic celebration. And then as the celebration moves to Jerusalem, it turns to mourning. Because Jesus, as he nears the city, he begins to weep. And he prophesies of something that was not in anyone's mind at that time. Because he's coming to present themselves as their king, there's this other foreboding prophecy that's looming out there, and it has dreadful implications. The people wanted deliverance, but they wanted deliverance from their political enemies. They wanted Herod out of the way, the Idumean king, and they wanted the occupying army of Rome out of their land. But Jesus had come to deliver them from something far greater than this. Something far greater than political enemies or powerful armies. His deliverance for them was focusing on sin and death. He amazed them with his teaching, but they were thinking, he's going to deliver us from our oppressors, and he's focusing on the real oppression of their lives. They were looking for a king, preferably with a large army. someone to conquer, to rule and reign, someone who would depose the forces that held control of them. They had great expectations of Jesus of Nazareth. Surely he had met their physical needs, their infirmities, their sicknesses. He could feed them with loaves and fish. 5,000 and 4,000 were miraculously fed. The dead were raised. He even paid his temple tax by asking a disciple to go catch a fish and with the coin that was in its mouth would pay the tax. He had confronted spiritual enemies, false legalistic religion of the Pharisees. He had cast out demons, especially the one of the legion. Now, if he could just overthrow and defeat their political enemies, then the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah would be theirs. After all, this is what the prophets promised, right? And the crowd is going wild. They're excited for what's taking place. And some of the Pharisees see all of this, and they're asking Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They don't like this blasphemy that's taking place. They don't see Jesus as the king. They don't see him as the Messiah. They just see him as some wild-eyed prophet from Nazareth, and nobody is a prophet that comes from Galilee. What's this all about? But Jesus responds to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And he's receiving this adoration from the masses. And the scribes and the Pharisees are apoplectic as, how can we get rid of him? He has an unarmed mob behind him. He's popular. He teaches better than any of us. He knows the scriptures better than any of us. Sadly, none of the Pharisees were doing any thorough research into who Jesus was. They heard what he said. They saw what he did. One of them even acknowledged in a late night visit with Jesus that, "We know you're a teacher come from God, for we know that no one can do these signs unless God is with him." But nobody bothered to read. Nobody bothered to ask Jesus, for example, where were you born? That would have been helpful. Nobody bothered to read the prophecy from Daniel. But John so succinctly describes in his gospel, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so Jesus has come to fulfill the word. In the first chapter of his first epistle, the Apostle Peter tells us that the prophets of old were very interested in what involved prophecy and the Messiah. He said this, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow." Now, both Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied of the coming Messiah, as well as the captivity for the nation of Israel. And even this rebellious, hedonistic, unrepentant nation was being carried off into captivity in chains because of their disobedience. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, conveyed to them that this was not their end. Sure, they had neglected to rest for the Sabbath, the land that was required by the law. But Jeremiah said these words in Jeremiah 25, "This whole country," referring to Israel, "will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever." And so off they went to serve the Babylonians. One of their number in particular, a young boy, perhaps a teenager at the time named Daniel, served the Babylonians and worked his way up through the ranks in high position. But more importantly to his position, he never forgot Yahweh and always served him faithfully. He refused to eat the food sacrificed to idols. He interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream concerning the future of the world and the dream concerning his humiliation and madness that took place. He interpreted the handwriting on the wall at Belshazzar's feast on the night that the Babylonian Empire fell. He endured political conspiracy against him and spent a night in a lion's den, unharmed and vindicated, but not so for his accusers on the next day. So if you could choose one example of a human being who demonstrated godly character, Daniel would be a great choice. He did not compromise in his faith and was devoted to the Lord. His world might have been turned upside down by foreign invasion and captivity, but he never once faltered in his steadfast devotion and love to God. Years later, after the conquering general of Babylon, Cyrus the Great, had installed Darius the Mede to rule Babylon, Daniel was doing some searching in the writings of the prophets concerning the captivity of Israel. And he read the passage that I just read from Jeremiah. And he came to the understanding that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And he did the math. And he discovered that Israel's time of captivity was just about over. And his response was not to shout, "Hallelujah, come on, get happy." No, as recorded in Daniel chapter 9, he begins to mourn for the sin of Israel that brought them to this place. If it can be said that King David's repentance recorded in Psalm 51 is a model of personal contrition for sin, then Daniel's prayer of national repentance in Daniel chapter 9 is equally powerful. As part of his prayer, he cries out to God there. He says, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." And he pours out his heart to God. He repents for the sins of his people that they have committed. And in the middle of his prayer, God's personal messenger, the angel Gabriel, interrupts the prayer that he might give him insight and understanding. Gabriel just doesn't tell him about the issues that deal with the nation of Israel, but his message is a snapshot for the rest of human history, events that will lead to the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. These were the broad strokes to come. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. It says these words. 70 weeks were decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a time of trouble. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be a war. Desolations are decreed. And so, we see in this that a decree is needed by a king. And the decree is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That needs to take place. Complete with streets and trench. In other words, this is not going to be some cheap city. This is going to be a well-done city. You'll take care of the plazas, plaza areas. People will be able to walk about, and they'll have a trench for runoff, a moat to take away all of the garbage and refuse. It's going to be a well-designed, well-done city. The king needs to issue a decree. Now, we know from the scriptures that there were 4 decrees given by the Persians and the Medes. The first 3 involved the rebuilding of the temple, but the last decree that was given by Artaxerxes took place on March 4th, 444 BC, and it's recorded in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. It gave the Jews permission to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And Gabriel said to Daniel that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. 7 sevens equal 49 years. The first period refers to that rebuilding of the city that took place. Nehemiah got the wall up in 52 days, and then the next 48 years and 10 months, the city saw some restoration, complete restoration. And next is mentioned 62 sevens, or 434 years, extended up to the present day of when the anointed one was to come to the nation of Israel. So let's do the math. 7 sevens and 62 sevens equals 69 sevens. That equals 483 years. So if we start with the decree issued in 444 BC and add 483 years, the result is 37 AD. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. That's well beyond the time that Christ was present on earth. How can we explain that? Well, the problem can be solved. The Jewish year is based on a lunar calendar of 360 days, not a solar calendar of 365 days. So when 360 is multiplied by 483, the result is 173,880 days. And when 173,880 days are added to March 4th, 444 BC, the result is March 30, AD 33. And many theologians and many biblical scholars believe that is the exact day that Christ presented himself. Because he said it this way. He said as he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it. If you had known the things, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Later on he says, they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. None of the Pharisees, none of the scribes, none of the people who hated Jesus bothered to take time to do the math. And it's amazing how Jesus played his part in fulfilling Scripture. He left nothing undone. He made certain to provide for even those exact words in Daniel chapter 9. And so as we close, having focused on the prophetic fulfillment with the first portion of those verses in Daniel chapter 9, the next portion reads this way in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. 180 years before Daniel penned those words in chapter 53 of his book, Isaiah said this of the suffering servant. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The answer? No one. No one considered it. Jesus was taken away. His life was taken away from him. He gave his life for us. And so, Jesus lets us know that he is the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. And he also promised that there would be judgment upon Jerusalem. And it's important not to miss this, that it is coming, that every prophecy that was delivered about Christ will be fulfilled. Both his first prophecies of his coming the first time, and also his second coming. Everyone will be fulfilled. It's a demonstration of his ability to fulfill the scriptures just as was given. It's a demonstration of his humility, that he came in peace and grace and mercy and was rejected. And upon his next coming to Jerusalem, he will arrive for judgment. Things will be different. He said these words as he left the temple, having been rejected by the scribes and Pharisees and the priests. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's also a demonstration of Jesus' compassion, that he would weep for this city who would reject him, that he would care enough for those who he would suffer for by the end of that week. He knows what he is presenting himself to them, and he knows they are rejecting him. It's the beginning of the week that will change the world. And it's this Christ that we celebrate this week. And I pray that you will take time to read the scriptures this week about the passion of Christ, about what he did for you and how he gave his life for you, and how he died and suffered and he rose victorious. Let's pray. Lord, my prevailing thoughts for us tonight are, having looked at all of these passages and having talked about all that you've done for us, how well are we loving you, Lord? How well do we follow you? How well do we serve you? How well are we ministering to the needs of others? Lord, I ask, who in this world am I weeping for? Lord, I pray that as we look at this week and as we take time to look into your scriptures, that we would long for you, that we would long for your coming, that we would look with great expectation for your return, because you are our King. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.